will be in Psalm 8 today. We'll read all 9 verses of Psalm 8 together. You don't, when I say together, I don't necessarily want you to read out loud with me, but we'll be reading together. I will ask if you wouldn't mind to stand with me as we take a look at Psalm 8 together. There you'll find these words as I read to you from the English Standard Version of God's Holy Word. Whatever version you prefer I have is perfectly fine. Psalm 8, the word reads, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. By the way, before I keep reading, Warren, where is Warren? Warren kind of stole my thunder this morning. He read the psalm he read. Was it 48? 148. It was very similar to Psalm 8. So you get a double dose of this. Starting again from verse 1, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babes and infants, you have established strength because of your foes, to still the enemy and the avenger. When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars, which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him? Yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. You have given him dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and also the beast of the field, the birds of the heavens, and the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Amen. May be seated. From this reading in Psalm 8, I'd like to talk from this thought today: majesty and minuteness. Majesty and minuteness. I realize that this is not necessarily the case for everybody. But for me, my favorite way to vacation is cruising. Some of y'all said amen, but some of y'all like, cruising is it for me and my family. As a matter of fact, as a family, we have been on so many cruises that I have lost count. My wife has it. She says it's 18. I don't know. It may be a little less. It may be a little more. I think she's got the accurate count, but we've been on a lot of them. Because it is my and our favorite way to vacation. Now, I understand for some, you're like, it's too much water. Because I've heard all the reasons. But I'm just talking about me right now, right? And let me just share with you, there are a lot of reasons why I enjoy cruising so much. One of those is, let me just share a few of them. You don't have to try to worry about husbands. You ought to say amen to this. Where are we going to eat today? Or what we going to eat today? What do you want to eat? I'm just telling you. If you like me, I don't want to start no trouble. I better move on. Yeah, no, I'm because when I say, okay, then we have, nah, I don't want that. Y'all, husbands say amen. I don't care. It don't matter. I don't care. Here's the answer we normally get. I don't care. It don't matter. Then you pull in somewhere. No, I don't want that. On the cruise, you just have whatever you want all day, all night, however much you want, when you want it. The other thing I like is there's entertainment right there. The other thing I like is you get to stop at so many various places and see so many things all at one time. I like package deals. Even if I'm going to a land vacation, I get the all-inclusive package because I don't like worried with all that stuff. I like it all to be in one price. Just give me the price. Let's do it all. I ain't got to worry about none of that. So those are some of the reasons why I enjoy cruising. But for me, one of the musts for me when we cruise is that we must have a room with a balcony. That for me is an absolute must. We've only been on one where we didn't. That was the first one. And ever since then, Brother Joe, it's always been that a balcony is a must. Let me tell you why. Because one of the things that I love to do is to sit out on the balcony at night and gaze out over the water and up at the starry sky and just contemplate the magnitude and the majesty of the Creator and His creation, His vast creation. I got to have a balcony because I just love to do that. I just love to sit out, Dennis, and contemplate all of those things. You do know, by the way, you do know that deep, thoughtful, quiet contemplation is a necessary exercise if one is going to keep things in their proper perspective. Now, you may not like cruising, and all that may be true, but you can have deep, thoughtful, quiet contemplation in your backyard and look up at the starry sky and contemplate the vastness of our God and His creation. All I'm saying is that wherever you do it, it's a necessary exercise to involve yourself in every now and then. It's important. Psalm 8 is one of the 73 written by King David, as noted, obviously, in your superscription. Well, we don't know the specific occasion of his penning this hymn of praise, but what we do know is that it likely stemmed from his countless experiences, like me on the cruise ship balcony. Gazing up at the night sky on the hills of Judea while tending sheep and marveling at its vastness compared to his own minuteness on this speck in the universe called planet Earth. It does something to you. It did something to David. A noted commentator, Derek Kidner, says this of this psalm, that he says that it is an unsurpassed example of what a hymn should be, celebrating as it does the glory and grace of God, rehearsing who He is and what He has done, and relating us and our world to Him, all with a masterly economy of words. Masterly economy of words and in a spirit of mingled joy and awe. Kidner goes on to say, the range of thought in Psalm 8 takes us not only above the heavens and back to the beginning, but as the New Testament points out, it takes us on to the very end as well. Psalm 8. In this contemplative psalm, David highlights the following areas of interest, which are also, by the way, promptings for praise. He highlights these things. Number one, he highlights the majesty of God. Then he highlights the minuteness of mankind. Then he highlights the majesty of mankind. Then he ends in verse 9, where he begins in verse 1 with the re-emphasis on the majesty of God. So first, as we tackle it, let's look at and start where David starts, with the majesty of God. It's in verses, actually, it's all throughout this psalm, but it's highlighted particularly in verses 1 and 2. And again in verse 9, we'll get to that later, but let's start in verses 1 and 2, the majesty of God. Let me read again for you verse 1. Verse 1 says this, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. Lord, oh Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name. Your name is majestic. Just the mention of your name is majestic. To the Hebrew mind, the name of a person stood for some things. It stood for his complete personality and character. It also made reference to his reputation. A name meant all of those things. So when David praises God's name here in verse 1 and again in verse 9, he is giving honor to him for all of his attributes. Attributes like holiness, righteousness, truthfulness, and love, just to name a few, because there are many others about God. The first word translated Lord in the text is the Hebrew word Yahweh. We know the word Yahweh. It's God's personal covenant name, Yahweh. It stems from the Hebrew verb to be. God revealed it, you'll remember, first to Moses at the burning bush when he said in Exodus 3:14, I am that I am. It points to God's eternal existence. He is the only uncreated being in the universe. The second Lord in verse 1 is the Hebrew word Adonai. First word is Yahweh. Second word is Adonai. Adonai means sovereign or master. And this word Adonai stresses God's dominion over his creation. He is the creator who was not ever created, but Adonai talks about the fact that he has dominion over what he created. He is sovereign over his creation. Essentially, David here celebrates God. He celebrates God. And by the way, so should we. He celebrates God because although he is eternal and totally separate from his creation, he has graciously condescended to enter into a covenant relationship with his people as their sovereign Lord. And along with David, when we think about this, we ought to celebrate. One or two of y'all said amen. Now let me just say this, I'm back. So y'all might well wake up. Because the quieter you get, the louder I'm going to get, and that's not going to be comfortable for anybody. Can I get an amen every now and then? All I'm saying is that we ought to agree with David. We ought to celebrate with him when we think about this thing. How a God who is who he is would consider condescending himself, Brother John, to have relationship with little old me. I ought to be ready to celebrate right there, to emphasize the magnitude of God's name. David uses a unique word. He uses the word majestic or excellent in the King James Version. Here, it's majestic. It's the adjective, it's the Hebrew adjective, adir. It means mighty, noble, principal, stately. It implies some things as well. It implies royalty. It implies splendor and magnificence. It implies someone who is superior to someone else or something else. He uses this word majestic. Now, we use the word to describe things like an eagle soaring through the sky or mountains on the horizon. But when David uses it, it is much more than it is deeper than the way we use it. He's talking about a God who is majestic in all of his ways, majestic in all of who he is. He is Adonai, he is Yahweh, and he is superior to anyone and anything else. David makes the point here that the majesty of God is seen in a couple of ways. Number one, it's seen in all the earth. That's what David says. It says that his majesty is seen in all the earth. I don't know about you, but for me, when I just look around, I don't have to be on a cruise ship on the balcony. I can just be driving down Broadway. I can just look around and see the majesty of God on display in all the earth. When I wake up in the morning, the birds are singing. That's the majesty of God in all the earth. When my dogs are barking at night and I have to wake up and try to quiet them down, that's the majesty of God displayed in all the earth. When the animals, watch this. When I go fishing, Chris, and I catch a catfish, I think about the majesty of God on all the earth. I can see God's majesty on display. When the sun sets, I can see God's majesty. When it rises, I can see God's majesty. When the moon is hung in the sky, I can see God's majesty. When the rain falls, I can see it. When the sun shines, I can see it. When tornadoes come, when earthquakes, and when all of those things happen, when the winds blow, I can see God's majesty that cannot be explained any other way. I don't care how scientific you try to get. Hello, somebody. I don't care how many theories have been created. I don't care what Darwin says. I know somebody higher than Darwin. I don't care how you try to explain it. Nobody can explain the majesty that is present here on the earth. If we were one mile closer to the sun, we'd all be toast. And if we were 1 mile further away from the sun, we'd all be ice cubes. Darwin can't explain that. That's the majesty of God on all the earth. What David said here mirrors Paul's argument in Romans chapter 1, verse 20, when he says this: for his invincible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world. He's talking about God in the things that have been made. Things that have been made. So they are without excuse. Here's what Paul is saying, David's saying it too. God's majesty is so evident that those that refuse, we just got through singing, God is real. Did y'all sing along with them? We just got through singing that. For those that refuse to believe that, there's no excuse. Because it's evident in his creation. So David says that the majesty of God's name is seen first in all the earth. Then he says this, if God's glory in his earthly creation isn't enough, just look at his glory even beyond the heavens. That's what David writes in his praise song. He says, look at his majesty beyond the heavens. This suggests that God's glory is extolled even by the angels above. Even by the angels above, if you don't believe it, Psalm 148. I think Warren read it earlier. He stole my thunder. That's all right. That just means God know what he's doing, what he's talking about. Psalm 148, verse 2 says this, praise the Lord. Praise the Lord from the heavens. Praise him in the heights. Praise him, all his angels. Praise him, all his hosts. The angels are praising him right now. I like what Isaiah says in his moment, in his famous moment in Isaiah 6. He confirms what we know about the angels. In Isaiah's, one of his most famous and notable moments in the first part of Isaiah chapter 6, when he has this encounter, he says this in 6, 1 through 4, in the year that King Uzziah, or Uzziah, depending on how you were raised and what church you came up in, it's either Uzziah or Uzziah, I don't know, died. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon the throne high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Above it stood the seraphims. Each one had six wings. With twain he covered his face, and with twain he covered his feet, and with twain he did fly. And one cried unto another and said, holy, 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 three times holy, is the Lord of hosts. The angels are praising him right now. Mortal man, upon observing God's work, should certainly then join in with the angels in praising his majestic power. It's evident in the earth. It's evident above the heavens. God's majesty. Then in verse 2, David continues to extol the majesty and strength of God by using an illustration involving weak children and seemingly strong enemies. Let me read verse 2 again. Here's what it says. Out of the mouth of babies and infants, you have established strength because of your foes to steal the enemy and the avenger. What's the point? The point seems to be that even the weakest have abundant strength when they take the name of God on their lips. That ought to encourage you. When you think about how weak we are, as we face a foe, an adversity who is more powerful than we are, it ought to encourage you to know that David uses this illustration of weak children against a seemingly strong foe or an enemy. And he talks about the strength and the power and the majesty of God and how it's able to overcome that. So what David is saying is the same thing that Paul writes about in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 27 through 29, when he writes this, but God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. David simply says this, I don't care how strong the enemy is, God can use the weakest. And if the weakest would embrace God, proclaim his word, that he or she, being the weakest, would have power over the strongest or the stronger, because he's not the strongest. He's just stronger than you are. Let me correct that. So David reminds us of that. So David opens this hymn of praise in verses 1 and 2 by with a reminder about the majesty of God. Then he moves to his contemplation after that about the minuteness of mankind. When he talks about this minuteness of mankind, he's talking about it in a physical sense. Minuteness, we are minuscule, we're minute in the grand scheme of things. It's in verses 5 through 8. In verse 5, let me read verse 5 to you again. It says this, yet, that's a good word, I'm going to talk about it in a minute, but yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. Why is there a yet? When David considers the billions of stars and galaxies, and I'm sorry, I got ahead of him. I should have been in verse 3. Let me back up. Verse 3. When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars, which you have set in place. We're going to get to the yet later. I'm just so excited about that yet. I tried to get that too quick. Verse 3 said this. When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars, which you have set in place, he says this, what is man that you are mindful of him and the son of man that you care for him? So here's what's going on. When David considers the billions of stars and galaxies, he stands in awe, as we ought to do. He stands in awe. This glorious masterpiece is nothing more, David says, than the work of God's fingers or his hands. The immensity of it all causes David to realize just how small and frail he and the rest of humanity are, including us. As he takes it all in, David can't help but contrast creation's vastness with mankind's littleness, creation's power with humanity's feebleness, creation's duration with humankind's transience, and be left after all of that with the question, why are infinitesimal human beings even an object of the majestic God's thoughts and fierce affections? He asked this question, why? Then, in verses 5 through 8, I've been trying to get there. He asked this question in 3 and 4. In 4, he asked the question. And then in 5 through 8, following his rhetorical question, the poet seems to rethink the matter as he shifts from the minuteness of mankind to, watch this, the majesty of mankind. Did you know you were majestic as well? Two of y'all shook your head. Peter says we're royal, we're holy. Amen, somebody, we're peculiar. I didn't make that up. Peter says it. You're majestic. And so David, after contemplating, shifts to the majesty of mankind spiritually. Verse 5. I'm going to read it again. I finally made it there. Verse 5. Yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. There's a yet there, because David's pessimism expressed in his rhetorical question from verse 4 could not remain in his final analysis. After all, look where God has placed mankind. That seemed to be what David is saying. The yet is there because he thinks about where mankind is, where God has placed mankind. King James says, mankind is a little lower than the angels. But the Hebrew says literally a little lower than Elohim. And Elohim is usually translated God. The reality is that whether mankind is a little lower than just God or a little lower than the angels as well, it is still high in God's rating system. And in verses 6 through 8, in spite of our insignificance, God has crowned us with glory and majesty and assigned us to rule over his creation. Isn't that beautiful? David didn't make this up. You know that, right? He got it from Genesis. Because it's the same thing God says in Genesis chapter 1, isn't it? Genesis chapter 1, verse 26, that he says, have dominion over the earth, over all the things of the earth that we are to now. We know something happened after that. But in Genesis 1, 26, God created man in his image and likeness. In the same context, God assigned to man the task of ruling over the rest of his creation. But then there was the fall of Genesis 3. Mankind lost much in the fall, but there's another but in Jesus Christ. All that it lost can be regained and even more in Jesus. Thus, God's highest creation, as the poet Thomas More wrote, is more, that's us, is more than a speck of life in time's great wilderness. We're more than that. Or more than a narrow isthmus twixt two boundless seas. We're more than that. Rather, human beings are those whom God loved enough to redeem from their sin by sending his only begotten son to die on an old rugged cross. For God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten son, that I thought y'all were going to help me preach today, that all of y'all ought to know that verse, that whosoever shall not, but it all is because of what Jesus did on the cross of Calvary. So the fall of Genesis 3 was redeemed at Calvary. And in Jesus, we take our rightful place again. Praise God for mankind when we remember who we are and to whom we belong. But if you forget it, there's trouble. So he helps us with the majesty of God, the minuteness of mankind. Then he talks about the majesty of mankind, and then he wraps it all up in verse 9, the same way he started. The majesty of God. Verse 9 says this, same thing as verse 1. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. He ends the way he began with a shout of praise. Remember, this is a song that was to be sung in praise and worship to God. This time, though, in verse 9, his words took on greater intensity. The intensity of the words in verse 9 is greater than the intensity of the words in verse 1. Because when we read the psalm seriously, it feels like the final verse is an octave higher. It started down here in verse 1, not down here, because anytime you're praising God, you at least ought to be here. Hello, somebody. Where's Martha at? Martha, y'all at least ought to be here. But then, as you build to a crescendo, it starts here, but it ought to end up here. It ought to end an octave higher because, watch this, by now, you ought to be excited about what you're singing about. So when we read the psalm seriously, it should be higher after the intervening melody. It ought to be higher than the first outburst of praise. You know why? Because of all the things that were talked about between verses 1 and 9. And when you sing a song about the goodness of God, and while you're singing it, you're thinking about all that he's done for you, you ought to end that song higher than the way you started. That's the reason why sometimes you start a song out composed and all, you know, Let me see. Sadidi. Erudite. And all of that. And cool and calm as a cucumber. But every now and then it's happened to me. And I don't sing a whole lot. But every now and then, and I'm getting to the end, I start thinking about stuff. And by the time I get to the end, tears are flowing. And I can't even hardly get the words out because I've thought about throughout the verses of the song, the goodness of God and all that he's done for me. And by the end of the song, my soul cries out. I ain't singing no more. I'm praising. I'm worshiping. I'm bowing before him. And this is what's happening in verses 1 and in verse 9. It's a little higher in verse 9. As we've gotten to the crescendo, this poem entitled God's Majesty. Can I share it with you? It says this, I look upon the budding tree. I watch its leaves expand. And through it all, O God, I see the marvel of thy hand. And all my soul in worship sings, O praise the Lord, King of kings. I look upon this mortal frame so wonderfully made. I note each perfect vein and nerve, and I am so afraid. I tremble, God, at thought of thee, so awful in thy majesty. I look upon the mighty sun, upon the humble flower, and both, O great and heavenly one, I read thy wondrous power. And in an ecstasy I raise a song of thankfulness and praise. I look upon the lightning's flash. I see the raindrops fall. I listen to the thunders crash. I find thee in it all. In earth and sky and sea and air, thou, O my God, art everywhere. And in an ecstasy I raise song of thankful praise. Now, if you don't like Wilcox's poem, can I share with you another passage from David as he talks about the very same thing in 1 Chronicles chapter 29, verses 11 through 13. Here's what David proclaims. Yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty. Woo! That ought to do something to you. I'm back. It ought to do something to you. For all that is in the heaven and in the earth is yours. Yours is the kingdom, O Lord, and you are exalted as head above all. Both riches and honor come from you. You didn't do it for yourself. It comes from God. And you rule over all. In your hand are power and might, and in your hand it is to make great things and to give strength to all. And now, we thank you, our God, and praise your glorious name. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You are Yahweh. You are Elohim. And if that ain't enough for you, can I share a few more? You're Elyon, the Most High God. You're El Shaddai, the Almighty. You are El Roy, the God who sees. You are Jehovah Jireh, the Lord who provides. You're Jehovah Shammah, the Lord who is ever present. You are Jehovah Makadesh, the one who sanctifies. You're Jehovah Sabaoth, the Lord of hosts and captain of the armies. You are, Chris, Jehovah Rapha, the Lord who heals. You are Jehovah Tsidkenu, Lord Righteousness. And there's a whole lot of other ones that I don't know what you call him. Okay, I'm just wanting to get, come, whatever you call him, just call him. Oh Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth. And even in the heavens above the earth. How excellent, how marvelous, how majestic is your name. Father, we thank you for being so majestic, excellent, and marvelous. We give you the honor.